I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at this little section beginning. It actually begins in the middle half of verse 6. So that's where I'm going to begin reading in just a moment, the latter part of verse 6 through verse 13. But if you recall, last week, we joined Jesus and his disciples. Remember, they had just concluded a very exciting, a very eventful preaching tour, if you will. We might even call it a mission trip over to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and then back to the northern shore, and then they went back to Jesus' hometown, and what should have been a celebratory homecoming of Jesus, the hometown boy, now coming back, rather than it being a celebratory homecoming, it was actually quite the opposite, wasn't it? It was a rejection of Jesus, which was really an anticipation and a foreshadowing of the greater rejection of Jesus by his people. But in all of this, his disciples were accompanying him. And so, as a result of that rejection, they didn't hang around town very long, and they packed up, if you will, and began another mission trip. And that's kind of where we pick up our story this morning in Mark chapter 6. And I'm going to begin, as I said, in the latter part of verse 6 and then read on through verse 13. So give attention to the reading of God's holy word this morning. And he went out among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Here we end the reading of God's word. And may he bless it now to our hearts. Join me as we ask the Lord to help us in our study. Father, as we look into this passage this morning, I pray, Father, that first and foremost, that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts, that you would speak to each and every one of us, and that you would encourage us where we need it, convict us where we need it, and Father, most of all, may Christ be exalted even in our midst and in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, apprenticeships. Maybe some of you have partaken in such a thing as being an apprentice. The practice, of course, has been around for a pretty good while. And we all have an idea of what it is. An apprentice is when a young learner, whatever the field or trade may be, attaches himself to someone that we would consider a master in that trade or in that field, and he would stick with him and be with him and learn the trade so that eventually one day he himself would aspire to become a master himself and then perhaps even get apprentices under him, and the cycle would kind of continue. It's a quite popular method of teaching and training. In fact, it's quite useful. And as I said, it's been around for many, many years. And in fact, you might even say Jesus himself engaged in this practice when he called to himself his disciples. And they, remember, he called them to be with him. And as they were with him, they would follow him and they would accompany him and they would learn by observation as they watched the master. But it comes to a point where you have to do more than just observe. And now in the process of apprenticeship, you learn now not only by observing, but then also by doing. And this is pretty much what we see in our text this morning. The process of apprenticeship. Maybe I should move this up closer, right? And so we've got Jesus calling his disciples. And by the way, have you ever considered the group that he called? Such an unlikely group, isn't it? They're all from a variety of backgrounds, but there's one thing that none of them have in common. Have you considered that? None of them were part of the religious world of the Jews. There was not a single Pharisee, a single priest, a single Levite. None of them were affiliated with the religious system of the day. And that is no accident. In fact, it's quite an indictment, I say, against the religious leaders and the religious system of the day. And so, the goal in this passage was to prepare these men for some greater commission that they would receive. So they're going to be learning by doing. You see, Jesus came, remember, to establish his kingdom, to inaugurate the kingdom that had been proclaimed all throughout the Old Testament. And then these men were to pick up on that task of kingdom expansion. After the resurrection, that mission would expand even further, and the commission would then also be passed on to us. It was the year 1786. There was a young minister who attended a pastor's gathering of sorts, pastor's conference, in a town in England called Northampton. And while he was there, one of the senior pastors, one of the more established clergymen, you might say, he proposed to this young aspiring pastor, put forth a question to the group that we may all debate it and discuss it. Well, that kind of put this young man a little bit on the spot. What is he going to do? What is he going to present to such an austere, distinguished group of pastors that they might debate it and discuss it? As he pondered this question, the senior minister kind of pressed him, okay, what is it? What is your question? And after being pressed, he offers this question to the group, which, by the way, to you and to me is a no-brainer. But the question he put forth in so many words is this: does the church today have an obligation to teach the gospel to all the nations? Well, of course, we would say. But regrettably, that was not the common consensus among this group in that day. In fact, the older minister who had pressed this younger minister to ask the question recoiled at the notion that this young minister was suggesting. He replied to this younger colleague rather indignantly. He said, "Young man, sit down. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine." Well, there's a little bit of confused theology in that statement. Of course, God in His sovereign providence doesn't need you and me. He will bring forth His elect to salvation regardless of what you and I do. That's absolutely true. But what is also true is that God wills to bring His elect to salvation by enlisting our service, if you will. And this young man who posed the question, I'm sure you've all heard his name, William Carey, who came to be known as the father of modern missions, who went to India to serve out his ministry, preaching the gospel. And this is, you might say, part of the lesson that Jesus is beginning to teach His disciples. The fact is that God does indeed will to convert many heathen. But it's also true, and what's really amazing, is that He also wills to do it with our help. Now that sounds odd, doesn't it? But it's the means that God in His sovereign plan has established to call His elect. You and I bringing the gospel to the world. And this is what we see in the sending out of these 12, an anticipation of things to come. This is really a short-term mission trip for these 12 apostles in preparation for what is to come. Everything in this passage does not directly relate to you and me today, but there are some principles that are still relevant for you and me today. So let's look at the passage and see what God has for us today. The first point I want us to consider is this, as we consider this passage, that it is a commission requiring dependence. We see that in verses 7 through 9. It's a commission, but it's a commission that requires dependence. Let's unpack that, if you will. Look at verse 7 again. When we look at verse 7, we read that He, that is Jesus, called the 12. Let's just pause there for a moment. This is really a recap or amplification of what we read, or what we read, I should say, back in chapter 3. He originally called the 12 back in chapter 3 in verses 13 and 14, and this is the same word, the very same word, and He went up on a mountain and He called to Himself. He's calling the disciples to Himself. And this is quite unique because a rabbi never in those days summoned disciples to Himself. He would summon disciples to follow the Torah, but never putting Himself above the Torah. But that's what Jesus does. He calls them to Himself. In chapter 3, it says that He called those whom He desired. And so here in chapter 3, you've got them being constituted as a group. But in chapter 4 here, we might say that He's expanding now and formalizing these 12 and sending them out on a specific mission. When we read in verse 7, He began to send them out. That indicates that there is a new phase being implemented now. Up until now, who has been the primary teacher? In fact, the only teacher in the mission process? It's been Jesus. He's the one that's gone into synagogues. He's the one that's taught. He's the one that the crowds listen to. And the disciples were following along, listening and observing, and privately being taught by Jesus. But now a new phase is being implemented. He sends
them out. He calls them. He summons them. He officially and formally sends them out. The word to send is the word apostello. It is the verb form of the noun apostle. An apostle is a sent one. And the 12 apostles have been authoritatively commissioned to go on a mission. They are unique. They are the 12 sent ones. And by the way, in this group, even Judas was part of the 12. But he sends them out in twos. And there is a very practical reason for that, isn't there? In fact, it's safer and it's wiser to be in twos. Lone Rangers, you might say, are much easier targets for the enemy. But when we go in pairs, when we go two by two in the process of evangelism and so forth, there is safety, if you will. We can watch out for one another. We can pray for one another. We can encourage one another should difficulty arise. In fact, Ecclesiastes establishes that principle quite well. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. In 4:12, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So there is safety in numbers in that sense. So there's a practical reason he sends them out in two by two. But there might be another more technical reason that he sends them out two by two. Remember, in the law, it was required that something to be established as a reliable, admissible testimony had to be confirmed by two or more witnesses. And when he sends them out by twos, you've got two who are confirming and affirming the message being sent out as being affirmed and reliable. As well as later on, as we read, when they, in a sense, pronounce a judgment, it is confirmed by the two as well. So therefore, we've got the two being sent out. They're being commissioned. They're being sent. Again, the 12 are being sent. So many of these features are unique to them. The fact that they're granted authority. We talk about being an apostolic church. The 12 apostles were granted unique authority that has not been conferred on to others after them. The ability to do signs and wonders were signs of an apostle to authenticate them as the messengers of Christ, to authenticate them as being genuinely sent by Christ. You and I don't have that same authority granted unto us. We have the authority conferred to us through the Word of God that we have, but the apostolic authority resided strictly with them. However, the principle of dependence applies to all of us, and we see that in verses 8 and 9. He said, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Here he's charging them. These are authoritative instructions that he gives them. And these instructions are requiring them to have a total trust and dependence on God. What are they not to take? They're not to take bread, they're not to take a bag, and they're not to take any money or a spare tunic. In other words, don't bring additional provisions. Don't go to the Nazareth Walmart and load up your buggy and get ready to go on your short-term mission trip. Now, how unlike our short-term mission trips, right? How would we go on a short-term mission trip like this? No, we normally gather up money, we gather up material, we make preparations and provisions, but this was unique to them. And they were to take nothing except the bare essentials to teach them total reliance upon God. You and I also need to have total reliance and dependence upon God as well. But what he's telling them to take are really two things. They're allowed a staff and they're allowed sandals. Now, if you compare what Matthew says, you might be scratching your head and saying, are they contradicting one another? I'm not going to turn to Matthew, but if you would like to look at that, there is no contradiction. There is what seems to be a discrepancy, because it seems like Matthew is telling them not to take a staff and not to take sandals. But what you read in Matthew is what he's saying is, don't acquire any of these extra. Don't acquire these things. Take your staff, the one you have in your hand, because apparently those were pretty much a commodity that they all had, some kind of walking stick. If you ever walk through the woods, take a hike through the trails, it's great to have a walking stick. Take them and don't go barefooted, because you're going to be doing a lot of walking. Take your sandals, but don't take an extra pair. Don't stock up. Just take what you have and go. Kind of like in the Exodus. Remember that? When they had to just take the bare minimum and be prepared to go. They were to rely solely on God's provision, because it was a commission and a calling that required trust and dependence on God. There was no first class travel they were to expect, and no stockpiling they were to do, but go in reliance of God's provision on the mission. God calls you, He will supply, is what He's teaching them. Because remember, He's preparing them for an even greater. Right now they're just going to a local area within the nation of Israel, but soon they will be going to all the nations of the world. Second point to look at this morning, from verses 10 and 11. What we see among them is a conduct demonstrating loving discipline. A conduct demonstrating loving discipline. Now let's unpack that one. Verse 10, basically, stay where you are welcomed. Verse 10 reads, and he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. In other words, when you come into your city of destination and you arrive there and you begin to preach the word and somebody says, hey, come and stay at my house, accept the invitation. And if somebody later on comes to you and says, hey, we'd love for you to come stay at my house, and you look at their house and their house is like a nice two-story swimming pool deck, and the other house is a little ranch cottage, two bedrooms, and you might have to sleep on the sofa, and you're tempted, man, I'd love to go stay at that other place. Don't do it. That's not the focus of your mission. You're there for a purpose. Don't seek out nicer accommodations. Accept what is offered and be thankful. Because your focus is to be on the mission, not on your comfort. Accept the hospitality that's offered. And don't disrespect your host by accepting another person's invitation. You see, this was the scheme of many of the false teachers in that day. Those whose concern was not the mission or the message, but their concern was their own gratification. And they would pose as teachers, but they were false teachers. And they would be invited into one person's home, and they would stay there as long as they could and squander them and exploit them. And then they would move on to the next house. In fact, Paul mentions those kinds of individuals in his epistle to Timothy, who led astray many foolish women by their method. And so, verse 11, he continues. Verse 10, basically, stay where you're welcome. Verse 11, move on when you are rejected. When you're not received, then move on. And notice, what was the criteria for them selecting a house? If you look at verse 11, if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet. So the basic criteria is the message that you're bringing, whether they receive it or not. If they receive the message, then you come into that house and you share your peace upon it. But if they don't receive the message, don't receive you, then you are to reject them. Now that sounds harsh. That doesn't sound very Christian. Well, it's not a personal matter, first of all. And secondly, it's very similar to what Jesus has already said in the Sermon on the Mount. If you recall in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 6, he's talking about a variety of things, and he says here in verse 6, he says, do not give dogs what is holy. In other words, when you have your Passover meal and you have your Passover lamb that you're going to eat, that meal, that food that's been roasted, that lamb that's been roasted, that's consecrated. That's the Passover meal. You don't take that and you throw it to the dogs. Remember, dogs were not the kind of dogs were what we think of today, the nice, lovable, cozy, cuddly type creatures that we like. They were all considered dirty, vagabond type mongrel creatures. They were scavengers. And you wouldn't just take a Passover dish and throw it out to them. The imagery is quite clear. He goes on and says, and do not throw your pearls before the swine or the pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. You see, it's the same idea here. There are some people that when they reject the gospel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Jesus. And so he says to depart from them. And then he says to do something quite dramatic. It's almost like, what is, it's like a dramatic display of sorts. When you leave, he says in verse 11, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Now, could you imagine? If you go to someone's house, maybe one day when we're out on visitation or something, and somebody just sends you away, says nothing to do, and you go to the end of their driveway and you take off your shoes and you shake them off, imagine they would kind of think you're crazy. But in that day and age, it was actually quite understood, especially among the Jews, because this is exactly what the Jews would do when they traveled abroad and they had to walk through Gentile territory or the Samaritan country. And when they got to the border, entering back into the promised land, the nation of Israel, they would take their sandals and they would dust the dust off their feet and off their shoes, and then they would step into their own country. What was the purpose of that? They had contaminated themselves by the heathen country, and they were leaving all of that stuff behind so that they could enter into the homeland without being tainted, if you will. It was an imagery. It was a picture. But they're doing this among their own Jewish neighbors, and it was a dramatic display. It was a sign, if you will, a sign of judgment upon them, that they, by rejecting the message that they brought, and by the way, what was it they were bringing? It was the message of Jesus. And when they rejected that, it was as though they were as good or as bad, you might say, as the pagan heathen. A shock and a warning. Christ has come. He has come to inaugurate His kingdom. He has come to the nation, to His own people, and He is preaching the kingdom to His own people first. But what is experienced on this short-term mission is what's going to happen on a broader scale when He goes to Jerusalem and is crucified on the cross. The nation as a whole, in effect, will reject Him. It's as though there is a formal rejecting of the old covenant, and the curses of the old covenant will come down on the nation of Israel so as to inaugurate then the new covenant. The kingdom He's establishing is not what they had hoped for or anticipated. The message He is bringing is not what they wanted to hear. And the calling of these 12 individuals was a blatant indictment on the nation's apostasy by not choosing any of the religious leaders of the day. These 12 are a symbol of the new Israel that Jesus is constituting. And such, it's no coincidence that He chooses these 12. Well, let's continue. As we look at this passage, we also note Matthew, in his account, adds a certain phrase here. And some manuscripts in Mark have it. Maybe if you're reading your Bible, will include the phrase that Matthew uses. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. If you were part of that town that rejected Jesus, it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. Now think about that for a minute. Sodom and Gomorrah was so wicked that God rained brimstone from heaven to destroy that city for its wickedness. But by rejecting Jesus on the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for them than for those who reject Jesus Christ. This was a sign of warning. You see, as we preach the gospel in our day and age, we must include within it some form or fashion a warning. You see, preaching the gospel is not all about God's love. It is about God's love, but it is also about warning them that there is indeed judgment against sin. Now, the good news is that for those of you who repent, those of us who repent and believe Christ, the judgment against our sin was placed on Jesus in our place. That's what's amazing about the gospel. And then the third point I want us to look at is this. Well, first, let me just say this one last thing about as we preach warning. Part of preaching the gospel, yes, involves warning people of God's judgment, but never, ever, ever should we preach this with any sort of glee or any sort of condemnation. Never preach about God's judgment or wrath without a tear in your eye or in your heart. And lastly, verses 12 and 13, a summary of a short-term mission trip. It's really what we have here. It's really a summary of what was to happen. And so they went out and proclaimed that. that people should repent. Mark rarely speaks of the content of what is preached or taught. Here he simply describes it as they went out and proclaimed. That's the word for preached. They preached. And what did they preach? Well, most likely they continued preaching what Jesus was preaching all the way back in chapter 1 when he came preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The very same message was being proclaimed by these 12 apostles. They proclaimed that people should repent. Again, this goes with what we were saying a moment ago. Preaching the gospel must include the preaching of repentance. You can't preach the kingdom, you can't preach the gospel without talking about repentance. Well, what is repentance? What does repentance mean? You hear people talking about that. Repent! Repentance simply means a turning away. It's a complete about face, to turn away from your sin and turn toward and go to God. It's a complete turnaround. You cannot continue walking towards sin and God at the same time without repentance. Repentance is part of preaching the gospel. And now what we see here in verse 13, in verses 12 and 13, one of the things we mentioned earlier is that now, up until this point, it was only Jesus who had been the preacher. But now Jesus enlists 12 others to go and proclaim the very same message. He's beginning to prepare his readers and the church that this kingdom expansion is a task that will be given to the church, and it begins with the apostles. And it's a ministry of word and deed. As Jesus enlists us to proclaim the message, we are also to accompany the preaching with deeds. And in the case of the apostles, as we mentioned, since they were the authoritative representatives of Jesus, they were given the power to cast out demons and to anoint with oil many who were sick and to heal them. This is not descriptive of what's to be normative even today. We're not the ones who are given power and authority to go out and cast out demons. And Matthew talked about raising the dead and healing sick. The healing was authenticating the message. The casting out of the demons was authenticating the message. So what does it mean for us today? What does all this mean for you and me? A couple of practical lessons that I think we can glean. We've already mentioned them as we've gone along, but let me repeat them. First of all, this. As we go in our life and in our mission of sharing the gospel and telling others about Jesus and doing church, we must learn to depend on Jesus. Not on all of our cleverness, not on our techniques, not on our programs. Though many of those might be useful, if our trust is in them, we're going to get discouraged. Rely and trust and depend on Jesus, not your backup staff or your extra pair of sandals, in other words. Secondly, rejoice and be amazed at the fact that Jesus has enlisted us to serve alongside with Him. He doesn't need us. He can use the next person who's willing. But the point that He does enlist us is quite humbling. Also, never forget that as the one who sends, so the ones who are sent. Let me say that again. As is the one who sends, so also the ones who are sent. In other words, if they rejected Jesus, don't be surprised if they reject you. But also remember, not everybody in those towns rejected the apostles, did they? Not everybody rejected Jesus, so be encouraged. There will be people who will receive your message. And then, finally, remember this, that as you preach the message of God's salvation, we sang a song a moment ago, His mercy is more. Our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. Always remember that somehow within that message must also be the warning that if you don't receive that good news, there is bad news. There is judgment. But praise God, Jesus will take that judgment for all who call upon Him. So, William Carey, provocative question, but I think he had it right. God doesn't need us per se, but He has chosen to use us. Are you being used by God today? Let's pray. Father, we do stand amazed at Your goodness, Your love, Your salvation. You call sinful people to serve You and to be the instruments that You use to bring the gospel to other sinners. Thank You for that privilege, and help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.